Jamal, thank you. I feel like we could be done now. I don't have to say much more. Well, friends, good morning again. And once again, if you came in after our introduction at the beginning, my name is Tracy. It's my joy to be one of our pastors. Our lead pastor, Steve Carter, is guest preaching down in Texas this weekend, but he will be back in the pulpit next week for Mission Fest, and our choir will be back. So please also come back next week to hear a word from him if you've not heard him before. But on this Sunday after Easter, we find ourselves in an in-between place, perhaps. Easter is a day with so much joy and energy and preparation and excitement, and we come together as the church and we shout, "He is risen indeed," and then we have brunch and ham and chocolate eggs and all the things, and we wake up on Monday and maybe find ourselves thinking, well, now what? What exactly happens after a resurrection? You know, Jesus left us on that day when he appeared to the disciples with a message that simply said, "Peace be with you," which is the statement we're going to unpack the next 2 weeks. What does that look like? How does peace work? What do Easter people living in a Good Friday world do? We will be today in John 21, but as we make our way into that passage, let's remind ourselves of where we are, what happened on Easter Sunday. On the evening, Scripture says of that first day of the week, this is the end of John 20, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." We find the disciples then in this intricate space following the resurrection. They watched a ranting mob insult Jesus as soldiers literally tore their friend's body to pieces. Consumed by grief, they spend 3 days trying to sort out what the death of their rabbi means, only to then be confused and disoriented, even if in joy, when they saw him again. Do we dare hope this appearance of you post-death lasts? I mean, this didn't end well last time. Can we go through a tragedy again? How long, Jesus, will you stay with us? Notice that only Jesus speaks during his appearance to the disciples. They don't ask him a single question that John records. Not one. Jesus said he would give them the Holy Spirit to guide them. Did they wonder, how will that work? Jesus, can you give us some details on that? What happens next? I wonder, did they just sort of stand in a circle with their mouths open? Did they cry? Did they laugh? Did they rejoice? They're still a small, outcast tribe of Jewish friends. The church, as we know it now, this place where you can come and ask these sorts of questions, it didn't exist yet. You know, one of the great joys we actually have as pastors and church staff are talking with people every week who thread their way through this building and find themselves in a pew, many of them for the first time, and they say, "I was confused and I was struggling and I didn't know what to do, so I came to the church." But there's no church at this time in history. There's nowhere for them to go with these questions. They can't go to the Jewish temple that was their custom, where their families probably were, because the folks in the Jewish temple were some of the ones who had Jesus crucified. And they're not going to go to the temples of the Roman gods and goddesses of their culture and of their time, because those gods and goddesses are not what they worship. So where do they go, and what do they do? Mary Carr, in her memoir simply titled Lit, says this about this tender sort of liminal space the disciples inhabit. She says, if you live in the dark and the sun comes out, you do not cross into it whistling. There's an initial uprush of relief, followed by a profound dislocation. Our old assumptions about how the world works are buried, yet our new ones are not fully operational. So the disciples are not quite sorted out yet. And that's okay, because let's be honest, most of us probably aren't quite sorted out either. Maybe we experience our own version of this middle space of faith. We're confident about a few things, we're confused about quite a few others, hope wrapped in doubt. And this is where we find ourselves today with the disciples, at the Sea of Galilee, trying to sort out what it all means. It's Monday morning, and they can't stay behind those locked doors forever. Jesus appeared with his resurrected body, and it created great joy for them, but some of them have jobs. They need to pay rent. They have business to take care of. New Testament scholar George Beasley Murray once put it this way: even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples still must eat. So after Jesus left, I wonder if there was some sort of communal shoulder shrug or nod of agreement, like, okay, what do we do now? Do we all just go home, see how this shakes out? So this is the context. This is the space we find ourselves in when we get to John chapter 21. So friends, if you would bow your heads and pray with me, we'll ask God to be with us as we move through this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, for the community of friends and strangers alike with whom we share it. Open our hearts. May the words of our mouths, Lord, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And may all that you are and all that you want for us be known in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 21 starts this way. After all the things that I had just said, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which just means twin in Greek, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So this is not a weekend fishing trip, although the moment certainly called for one. This was not a few hours of quiet rest and relaxation after a weird week. Grab a cold drink, walk to the end of the pier, take a few casts. This is not that kind of fishing. I'm going out to fish is likely Simon Peter's way of saying, until this begins to make sense, I'm going back to work. I'm going back to what I know. I'm moving on. The disciples were commercial fishermen. I don't know about you, if you've seen these shows, our family loves to binge those Discovery Channel, National Geographic fishing shows like Deadliest Catch or Wicked Tuna. We know the names of all the boats and the captains, and we know who's on the leaderboard. We love the drama as these crews fight for their livelihood. It makes for a fun binge, but commercial fishing is and has always been a grueling profession. Peter and the disciples are the first century version of this, only without big ships and a coast guard and electronics or high-end gear. This passage tells us that they were up fishing all night, which for them was very normal at this time in history in this location. This was the best time to catch fish throughout the evening. And then they would wake up, they would take their fish to the marketplace, they'd spend their days mending nets and repairing their boats and hustling to sell their catch. They probably fished for tilapia, or catfish, and carp at this time in history. And Jesus absolutely loved fishermen. I'm not being dramatic or hyperbolic in saying that. He loved being around fishermen. Many of the gospel stories take place around this sort of tribe of guy. Gritty, brazen types whose banter and ocean tales and sea shanties could draw anyone in. He called the disciples, many of them, to follow him from a profession of fishing. And in Scripture, many of the stories that he told came from communities that were on the seaside where fishermen lived. Capernaum, Bethsaida, which literally means house of fish. Jesus himself was not a fisherman, but he moved around with them. He preached in their boats. Peter jumps from one of their boats and tries to get to Jesus. Jesus calms a storm off the bow of a fishing boat. And there was something raw and unassuming about the way they moved through life that Jesus seemed to prefer their company. Fishermen will tell you that much like life itself, fishing is a game of outrunning disappointment. You tie your dreams and aspirations to the end of a line, and one of two things will happen. You will catch something, or that moment will drift into an inky black sea and come back empty. Peter and the disciples who are with him go fishing. And they'd been out all night. So John says that early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, if you know an angler or you fish, this is probably one of the most irritating questions that you can be asked. "Did you catch anything?" And add to it, "You didn't catch anything? Why don't you try this strategy instead?" Now, I don't fish, but our whole family does. My parents have had a place up in Wisconsin on a lake for decades. My kids grew up fishing there. And I am very irritating to my family when they come back to the shore on the boat or in the canoe together. And I'm standing on the pier excited. "Hey, guys, how'd it go? Did you catch anything good?" And they're instantly irritated because if they did, they have to play it cool. And if they didn't, they literally just stare at me. And the disciples are hollering back and forth at this guy on the shore who's asking them these questions. They do not know it is Jesus. And I don't know if it was foggy that day and they couldn't quite make him out, or if Jesus kept himself from them recognizing him, or were they just too numb or exhausted to notice that they were talking with Jesus. But the boat is coming ashore, and he's walking along the shore, hollering at them. And on top of everything that they just experienced, all the confusion they are in about what this resurrected Jesus means for them, they catch nothing. And this guy has the audacity to say to them, "Throw your net on the right side." This had to really chap them. Like, the narrative actually moves pretty quick, but commentators suggest that their immediate response to throwing the net on the right side of the boat was not because they understood it was Jesus or that Jesus had some divine power that moved them to do that. Commentators suggest this was actually an act of defiance, or okay, whatever, and they probably quickly tossed it over on the other side simply to prove this random stranger babbling at them from the shore wrong. Toss our nets to the right, okay. And they do it. And again, they do not know it is Jesus. And John tells us that when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And again, we talked about this last week, actually, but the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the author of this gospel. And once again, he fires up this competition that we've talked about a few times in the book of John. It's important for John to make us know that, yes, he is the disciple Jesus loved. And oh, by the way, he's the first one who realized that it was Jesus. And as soon as Peter hears John figure out who it is, Peter once again goes into action. He's probably stripped down to the basics. He's sweaty from rowing the boat in all night, and he grabs what's left of his robes and clothes and probably hikes them up and jumps into the water to run maybe waist deep through the water toward the shore. Peter is dangerous around water. One other time he jumped out and he tried to walk to Jesus and he was walking on water and he sank. And then when Jesus grabbed all of the disciples and pulled them together for his last meal, he's washing their feet. Peter doesn't get it and he's asking Jesus to shower him with water in that moment. It's almost like we want to say, Peter, pull yourself together. And Jesus actually says to Peter, gently redirects him. He says, hey, bring some of that fish back in. And so scripture says Simon Peter went back into the boat. It's like he forgot all of his friends and a big net of 100 and some fish and how exhausting that would be because Peter just lost himself in the moment. And Jesus says, bring some of that fish in. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, which I love. That's a good fish story, right? It was this big. 153 of them, but even with so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because by this point, they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You can almost hear the wooden boat dragging through the gravel up onto the shore and the wet flopping and gasping of fish in nets. And Peter left his friends in the boat, hopped out to greet Jesus, comes back and forth, and finally they find themselves around a charcoal fire, which the last time Peter was asked what he thought of Jesus was around a charcoal fire. When a servant girl asked him, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And Peter denied ever knowing him. And Jesus pulls together another circle on the beach. They break bread. They enjoy a meal together. And the narrative ends with a circle of friends sharing breakfast on the beach with their beloved rabbi. So as we work to understand what Jesus meant when he said, peace be with you, and what it means to be Easter people in the Good Friday world, this story reminds us that peace with Christ and the resurrected Christ and the God we worship of the resurrection is a God of abundance. This story is one of generous provision in the middle of still unfolding chaos. Peace be with you. And here's the interesting thing. When we hear the word peace, I think we often would fast forward to the end of this story and say, oh, peace comes right away at the very end when they know who Jesus is. Peace comes when things are resolved and tied up and settled. But what John tells us over and over again is that peace comes in the chaos of life. And there was so much still left unsettled at this time, but they find God's presence in their place of unknowing. It's no mistake that John follows up an invitation to peace with a story of abundance. What does, though, this story have to do with peace? Remember, when Jesus appears to his disciples and they're huddled in that room and they're scared, he does say, peace be with you. And in John 16, when he says to them, I'm going to leave and it's going to become really difficult and scary without me. And this is what he says. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You will have trouble. Peace will find you. in trouble. But what is peace? I mean, for many of us, peace happens, or we experience it at the end of the story, like I just said, or we experience it from abundance and comfort. We might say that we're at peace if our investments are doing well, our rent is manageable, the interest rate is low. Peace might come if we got a good grade on a test or the ACT score went the way we wanted. We might say we have peace when we look good to other people or when the world performs and acts like the way we want it to. We might say we have peace when we get what we want. And these are not inherently bad things, but when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," this is not what he means. I mean, think for a moment of the chaos that follows when we don't get these things, which happens more often than not. In our passage for today, Jesus provides material abundance, but materiality is not the point. It is the tool that Jesus uses to underscore the abundant life that they will live with him. And the gospel writer John employs a variety of themes throughout his book. Themes of light and darkness, of signs and wonders and miracles, and one of the themes that John uses is the theme of abundance and scarcity. In John 2, Jesus is at a wedding at Cana, the first miracle he performs. They've run out of wine, and he fills barrels of wine, the best wine. In John 6, Jesus is teaching and the crowd is hungry and Jesus performs a miracle of abundance, the fish and the bread and the feeding of 5,000. And at the end of that narrative, there's so much left over, baskets and baskets and abundance. In John 10:10, Jesus is teaching and he reminds his listeners that he's come not to diminish life, but so that they might have life to the full, to the most abundant possibility that they can find. And in John 1:16, where we began our journey through the book of John months ago, we read, out of his fullness, out of God's abundance, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Abundance is a theme in John, and abundance is tied to the peace that Jesus has for us. But fear and peace do not often live well together, and we are fearful people, just as the disciples at that time, we're fearful people. Fear of scarcity, for many of us today, is the way we experience life. One of Jesus' most repeated comments throughout the New Testament is, "Do not be afraid." In fact, Jesus says this some 40 times. And Jesus offers peace as the antidote to fear, yet fear of scarcity still drives so much of what we do and how we live. And fear of scarcity was in part what got Jesus crucified. The Pharisees were jealous. He was preaching. Crowds of people were following him. He was amassing power and prestige, and they wanted it for themselves. And they had this warped perception that if he had it, they somehow could not. And so fear of scarcity is in part what got Jesus crucified. And fear of scarcity, if we're honest, is the driving force for many of our decisions. I mean, to be sure, there is actual scarcity in the world that we must respond to. There are people without resources that they need to live every single day. Millions of us, however, lived with a perceived scarcity. There's not enough, and somehow we, even with Jesus, don't have enough. And there are many types of fear. There's fear of sharks and heights and spiders and public speaking, but fear of scarcity is a unique creation that we conjure up that goes against the peace and the abundance of Jesus. Sometimes we're afraid of who we are, that we don't measure up. I've spent my whole life afraid I'm not quite enough. that somehow God, in all of the beauty that he created every single one of us in, I somehow got shortchanged in that. I struggle to believe that I'm enough, that God, when he says you're enough, meant it. I suspect I'm not alone in that place. Sometimes we fear that Jesus, again, loves everybody else, but because of what we've done, couldn't possibly be us. And we carry this scarcity fear that despite every comfort we hold, we will not have enough. So we hang on to our resources. We grip we've got. We're very afraid that it's going to vanish. We arguably live in one of the most resourced places perhaps in the world, yet somebody's going to come take our stuff. What happens? What happens when we hold tight with a fear of scarcity? I mean, fear of heights scares me, but that seems easier to manage. Just don't get too close to the edge. But fear of my inadequacies, or that I somehow won't have what I need to make it, that can haunt my soul. And it's the very air we breathe as American consumers. Our culture has created a chaotic intersection where the message of Jesus clashes with the messaging of the marketplace. Everything is for sale and everything is targeted to us. Whether advertising or algorithms, it's designed to perpetuate a sense of fear and scarcity, convincing us of our lack and demanding a response to it. Jonas Sachs is an advertising expert. He created some of the most prolific and significant global campaigns for social change. And he laments that we are submerged in a sea of inadequacy marketing, and that affects how we see others and how we see the world and how we experience our Lord Jesus. He says that inadequacy stories always begin with what we are not. And once we believe that we are not something, instead of taking the road to better ourselves or improve ourselves, we're offered a quick fix, and we're convinced that I must get to that thing as fast as I can to solve the inadequacy and the need that's been revealed to me. Fear of scarcity has become a fixed reality for us. And so in a world of God's love and abundance, so often all we see are empty nets. Cole Arthur Riley says that fear becomes anxiety when it makes its home in you. It's the chief attachment. Its chief attachment is not memory or villain or situation or future. Its chief attachment and subject is you. And so we live this way today, and Jesus knew we would need these words, and in the New Testament, they lived with a similar fear of scarcity. Jesus, they asked him, which one of us is the greatest? Who's going to get to sit close to you when you take over the world as we know it? Which one of us is going to get the most stuff on the other side when you become king? Who is going to sell you out for a bag of silver? Jesus, there's not enough food, there's not enough bread, there's not enough wine. The nets are empty. Theologian Scott McKnight says that this passage is a message of prolific supply that flies in the face of fear and scarcity. And the little tribe at the shore of Galilee has been through a lot. It's safe to say they carry some trauma with them from what they've seen this past week. They're excited, but they're also confused. They're grateful and uncertain. And they're still very much afraid. And in their fear, they go back to what they know. And Jesus meets them in that place and calls them up into breakfast of abundance. We often carry the same fear with us. Sometimes faith is fueled by fear. I mean, commit to Jesus as a fire insurance policy. And some of you came to faith because you were scared into it, and it's taken you years to figure out that Jesus is a God of grace and abundance. The year I came to follow Jesus was such an exciting year for me. I was a sophomore in high school, but I committed my life and did an altar call 4 times that year because I wasn't sure it stuck. I was afraid. Jesus, will I have enough? Am I enough? So it makes sense then that even as Christians with a book filled of stories of God's abundance that we're pretty anxious and we're fear-filled people because sometimes we stumbled into faith because of fear. And then on top of that, we live in a culture that fuels our fears. And so we can focus at times more on what happens after this life than what's actually happening in it. Like, this is all the chaos and the fear and the hard stuff, but Jesus, take me away. But this narrative teaches us that Jesus very much cares about life on earth, and he went to where the disciples were, and he engaged with them in their everyday world with their professions and with their anxieties and with their fears. And the peace of Christ isn't something for after. It is here with us now. N.T. Wright says that the resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven in their fear, but to fill earth with the life of heaven, the abundant life of heaven. So this week, I want to ask you to think on just one question as we leave. Can you find abundance in your life? Can you identify God's abundance in your life? A moment of abundance. And I know that's a big question because some of you are here today going, I don't have any abundance. I can't see it in sight. But that's how the disciples felt as well. The joy of the resurrection, but the reality of life in front of them. And maybe for you, it's identifying a potential new friendship as you hover on the edge of loneliness. Maybe it's a moment of simple presence in your own confusion and grief. Maybe it's coming here and finding this emerging community that can hold you up when you feel like you've failed. Maybe it's somebody who just holds your hands and offers you a blessing or a prayer in the middle of loss. It's a mysterious God who suddenly becomes known to you through the fog on the shore, and you hear him call you for breakfast. When you look around at whatever fear is driving your life, can you spot the abundance of God in the middle of your chaos? Not in material things, but in the presence of the God of the universe. Can you identify Jesus in a moment this week? Because here's the thing. Even after they had breakfast on the beach, they had to go to the market and sell those fish. And eventually they traded fishing for building churches, but they had to hustle through life. They had to work. They had families. They had people who depended on them, and they depended on others, and people let them down, and they let other people down, and they were disappointed. And some of them, most of them, actually died horrible deaths because they would not deny what they had experienced. Their fears still lurked in the shadows, and life was still hard, but the peace of Christ was with them. And this narrative actually goes on to talk about the way that Jesus restores us in those places. Steve is going to preach about that next week. But while the fear of life is still lurking in the shadows, and while what we know is hard that we have to face, there is a God who calls us to the beach. The Austrian poet Rilke once wrote a book that he kept mostly hidden. He wrote the end of the 1800s and had traveled and come home from his travels and had spent some time, as poets often do, in quiet spaces. And he wrote what he considered the most sacred and prominent work that he'd ever created. And he shared so much of his work publicly, but he kept these pieces mostly hidden close to his vest. He felt like they were too sacred to share. They were his answer, he would say later, to the coming darkness of the times that we are in and that he was in at that time. They were God's answer, he believed, to the world as we've inherited it, and the world when darkness and thunder clouds still gather while we cling tight to our faith. He wrote what he called love poems to God, and these he believed he was writing from the perspective of God himself, and he says this. He says, let everything happen to you, beauty and terror. Keep going, because no feeling is final. Do not let yourself lose me, God. Nearby is the country they call life. You will know it by its seriousness. Give me your hand. Give me your hand. Come to me on the beach. Gather around the fire. You have enough. I am the God of abundance. Release your fear. There's more than enough of me to go around. Friends, this is the invitation that we stand with the disciples and receive in these days after Easter. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the gift of your abundance, for your faithfulness to calming our fears, to calling us to live from a place of peace instead of fear. Lord, just as you called your disciples to get out of the boats and join you for breakfast, Lord, we want to be people who do the same. Lord, we're not sure always how to get out of the boat, not quite sure if we can see the shore. But Lord, help us this week as we wade through the water towards you. You are there and you are calling us home. So while we don't have all the answers and we don't always know what comes next, we know we are safe in a circle around a fire with you. May it be so. And the church together said, Amen.